Trust you all had a happy Thanksgiving. Got lots to be thankful for, don't we? Every day, let's keep it going. And then, I guess ready or not, willing or not, we enter into Christmas mode for the next month, right? And it looks like it too. So that's all right. It's a good time of year. When I was a student at Frontier School, the Bible, one of our assignments was to do a biographical sermon on someone from Scripture, and I chose to write on Noah. And, man, that was almost, I don't know, maybe a year and a half, 2 years ago, but since then I still find myself constantly just chewing on the principles and the practical things I've learned from the life of Noah. And so I haven't stopped studying him since then, and I keep expanding, and I think I'm writing my first book. I'm not really sure yet, but maybe I'll work on that this winter more. But that's kind of where I'm going with today. Biographical sermons have become one of my favorites because it's a sermon that studies on that concentrates on the study of a life of a person from Scripture. You know, just studying how they lived, how they walked with God, how God worked in their lives, how God responded to the things that they did in their lives. And then so by studying their life and their walk with God, we in turn learn to relate to God in our own lives and in an incredibly intimate way, even though these guys lived, you know, 2,000 plus years ago on the other side of the world in a totally different culture. That's just how ever relevant our Bibles are, and I love that about God's Word, and that's why I'm so excited this morning to peer into the life of Noah. I guess before we really start digging into the Scriptures, I think it's necessary for us to tackle some things about the flood. It's a rationalistic age in which we live. You know, some folks we'll try and just deny the flood altogether. You know, there's lots of things about there about the flood that we need to address apologetically. A couple of thoughts I want to address. The supernatural aspect of it, the worldwide totality of it all, and then secondly, a lot of people will go after God's character in it, you know, and say, well, how could a loving God flood the entire world, killing off everyone and everything? And so my first thought about the flood is this, that the message of the flood is not to be taken lightly. This was a worldwide flood. This is a judgment. Keith Brooks said that the basic message of the Genesis flood is that sinful men did not deserve to live on God's earth. And that's true. However, when men normally think of the story of Noah and the flood, they usually don't think that. Even as believers, you know, the pictures we grow up with are these cute Sunday school pictures with little animals sticking their heads out of the boat, sunshine, rainbows, that sort of thing. And that's great. Those ministries are great. We need that. But if that's all we think about when we think of the flood, that really dulls the severity of it. For some reason, maybe to ease the conscience of the severity of it all, some have attempted to rationalize this flood into a local flood instead of a worldwide flood. And then there's, again, those who just deny the idea altogether. They mock it or laugh at it. But according to our God-given revelation and the testimony of Jesus even, we can trust that Noah did exist, that the flood really did happen. And it's these miraculous stories, again, like Jonah and the flood. I mean, these are the first things that get attacked, but it's these same stories that Jesus and the apostles will reaffirm for us in the New Testament and to use them to teach as well. And so the story of Noah and the flood from Genesis 6 through 8 is not a story of smiles or laughter or rationalization. It's a time of God's judgment. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. So this is a kingly judgment so intense that God spares only 8 people on the face of the entire earth. Other than Noah and the 7 members of his family, the rest of the people on earth literally drowned to death. It's not to be taken lightly. This is reality. This is the reality that sin really does deserve death. And as grim as it may be, it's also, my second thought is that the message of the flood is one of preserving grace. That's something we need to remember. It's a preserving grace that's taking place in this flood. It magnifies God's grace. I believe you could say, for God so loved the world that he flooded it. You say, how could you say that? He killed everyone. He killed everything besides eight and some animals. But when you have a correct view of God's character and really a correct view of man, it's man's condition, you can see God's loving hand acting in holy preservation through this flood. In order for God's creation to remain healthy and live in harmony, it's got to remain morally pure because he's morally perfect and everything's designed to operate according to his character. So remember, if it's holy, it's healthy. If it's evil, it's destructive in one form or another. It's deadly. If it's holy, it's healthy. If it's evil, it's destructive and it's deadly. Something to remember. The world in Noah's day was so wicked and so evil that God actually floods it to preserve it. He didn't let us destroy ourselves with the sin that was going to overtake us, and to overtake the messianic line for that matter. A.W. Tozer writes, "When he arises to put down iniquity and save the world from irreparable moral collapse, he's said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of his creation are inseparably united." I love that. The holiness, the wrath, and the health of his creation are united. Every spring, you know, we've got this holiday called Earth Day. That's a holiday, celebratory day, you know. I think people go around, pick up, recycle, and do stuff like that, right? It's meant to, it's a day set aside for the world to acknowledge its need to protect and preserve the environment. And I like to think of the flood as God's Earth Day. He's the protector and preserver of this earth. But again, the seriousness of it, the severity of the wrath upon this world should increase our appreciation for God's grace as we see ourselves in light of a holy creator, God. It should usher us into his presence. It should level our pride, level our rebellion, and increase our praise for his mercy on us and cause us to worship God with our very lives. And that's what Noah did. Noah worshiped God with his life. He was a man of God. But today I want you guys to think of Noah as a man of the flood. As a man of the flood. That man lived in light of a coming judgment. And we do too. We live in light of a coming judgment. You and I both know that there's a coming judgment that's going to take place for everyone who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who has not received him as their Savior. And so Noah's going to be our example today as to how to live in light of an impending judgment, a coming judgment. And so we're going to look at several marks of what it means to be a man of the flood, or a man or a woman of the flood. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, I was going to say 15, chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And we'll pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that we would be honest with where we're at in our condition before you. And see ourselves as sinners before a holy creator, God. I pray that you would be magnified through this time, that your will would be accomplished in our hearts, through your word, by your spirit. Just do what you do, Lord, among us, through our time here. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 5, we'll read through verse 12. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." So, pretty grim description there. The Bible says all flesh was corrupt in the sight of God. It says it was filled with violence. Its wickedness was great. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. And I think that's the reason for the flood itself. And it scares me. When you look at the world today, you look at our own heart. Every intent of man's heart was evil continually. The book of Jude adds to this by saying that during Enoch's time, who would have been Noah's great-grandpa, Enoch, the people were ungodly grumblers, they were fault finders, lust followers who spoke arrogantly, and it said they were just trying to impress people for the sake of gaining advantage over them. They just flatter people. And so from Enoch, you got to remember these guys lived hundreds of years, from Enoch to Noah, nothing had changed. So God's been very, very patient in this corrupt world. But there's zero moral restraints, zero social restraints. There was no law yet. It reminds me of the days of the judges where everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. Sin just went unchecked, limitless and lawless. World of corruption. But while the rest of the world is walking according to their own way, following their own lusts that come from their hearts, here's Noah, I think, standing out as a flower among thorns in the eyes of God. In fact, that word used when it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that word for favor is the same word for grace in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first mention of grace found in the Bible. And I think this is great because in the most wicked moments in history, you still find God's grace. It's always there, especially in the wicked moments. You think about God's greatest grace and man's greatest wickedness, nailing the Son of God on the cross. God's greatest grace, man's greatest wickedness, both met on the cross. You always find God's grace, even in the worst moments. The Bible says Noah was a righteous man and a blameless man. That doesn't mean he was perfect. If you'll read on, he obviously was not perfect, but that he hungered and he thirsted for righteousness, and I think took our holy God seriously. He wasn't just mindlessly falling in line with the ways of the world, the patterns of this world. He wasn't doing what everyone else was doing because it was the cool thing to do or the normal thing to do. He used his mind. He thought, you know, what would God think if I did this? What would God think if I did that? And that's just it. If you're going to walk with God, you have to use your mind. I guess that's my first principle, is that a man of the flood walks with God. You have to go against the grain of this world sometimes. You have to be more concerned about what God thinks of you than what men think of you. And it reminds me of a couple of other biblical characters who did the same. One's Daniel, if you remember, he's living in Babylon, the luxuries of Babylon. And it says Daniel made up his mind that he wasn't going to defile himself with the king's food or with the king's desires for him, you know. They were trying to brainwash him. But then there's secondly Moses, whom Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so Moses, too, he had this eternal perspective that saw through the chintzy, fleeting, misleading pleasures of the world. I mean, he had the best of the world in Egypt. Egypt was the place to be. And he saw through it. He saw through it. Some of you have been misled too by some of the chintzy, misleading, temporal pleasures of this world. I was one, but I'll tell you in a little bit. But when me and my wife spent some time, we did some mission work in South America, in Santiago, Chile. It's like 8 million people in this city. And I started noticing all these billboards in different places that said, Solo escucho mi corazón, which means I only listen to my heart. Dangerous place to be. I only listen to my heart. And, well, there'd always be someone on it, you know, and it's a hard liquor billboard, and they're all got a big smile on, and they're happy. It looks like they're having a good time. And it just can't be further from the truth, long term. Those signs really irritated me because I was an alcoholic for years. I was voted the biggest alcoholic in my graduating class. I even have a nice little award for it. Just taken after the cool kids, I guess. But the long-term reality of alcohol is your friends rolling their car on a country road in high school and killing themselves prematurely. That's reality. The reality of alcohol is your uncle, nicknamed Whiskey, lying in a hospital bed, dying in his mid-40s because his liver can't process toxins anymore. And that's the reality. All these pleasures of the world's offering, the lust of the world, it's just misleading, it's chintzy, it's fleeting, it's fake, they're lies. And it makes me angry because I went that way for so long, and you just can't get satisfaction in that world, so you keep searching. It's just a cycle. You need Christ to get you out of that, break that cycle. Noah, Moses, and Daniel, these guys living in some of the best, they had some of the best things that the world could offer, especially Moses and Daniel. But they illustrated perfectly 1 John 2:17, which says, "This world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Those who are living like a man of the flood are those who are walking with God. And Noah's evidence that no matter how corrupt this world gets, it's never an excuse for us not to walk with God. And then our second mark would be, a second mark of the man of the flood would be that a man of the flood works for God. A man of the flood works for God. Genesis 6:13. I'm reading from the NASB, by the way. "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you and you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every kind into the ark, keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of the creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them.' Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him," so he did. Okay, so a man of the flood works for God. Noah did a lot of work, and I want to point out that this is always something that comes after you find God's grace. It always comes after you find God's grace. We never work for grace, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Don't ever put the cart of serving God before the horse of accepting his free gift of salvation. Hebrews 11:7 adds to our passage here. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." So for decades, right? Day after day after day, this guy gets up and he goes to work for God. Think of all the work this guy did, even especially from a ladder. Like, we hate siding a house. I mean, think of how tall that ark was. He did a lot of work from a ladder, I bet. But still, whenever it's like sawing lumber or storing up hay for the animals when it was time to be cut, this guy did his work for the Lord by the sweat of his brow, and he did it by faith. By the sweat of his brow, because it was hard work, and he did it by faith because no one had ever seen rain before. Everyone thought Noah had to be nuts. Like, I imagine people down at the marketplace just making Noah the joke of the town. "Have you seen that ridiculous thing he's building?" And then someone saying, "You know, how could I miss it? That thing's huge. It's blocking my view of the sunset." No, but Noah remains faithful. Despite all the darting comments I'm sure he faced for the longest time, he remains faithful in working for God in each day, and then he remains faithful in each instruction too. What I love about this, Genesis 6 and Noah's building the ark, is that God gives Noah very specific dimensions and instructions. God just doesn't, you know, say, just doesn't tell him to build an ark. He tells him to build an ark, and then he tells him how to build it. gives them the length, the breadth, the height, how many stories it should have, where to put the window, where to put the door, and it's just like God to do. He did the same thing with the tabernacle and with the temples. God gives guidelines for us, and we've got to live according to his guidelines. This wasn't just some vague thing. He told them to build an ark, told them how to build it, and if he didn't build it like God said, it would have sank. And Jesus, kind of on the same principle in Matthew 7, says this. He says, in my paraphrase here, if you build according to my word, when you're building on a rock, you're building on a firm foundation. If you don't build according to what I've said, you're building on sand, and when the storm hits, you're toast, basically. Uzzah was toast. You guys remember the story of Uzzah and his death? Guy reached out, touched the ark. So King David is bringing the ark of God up into the city of David on this cart. They're carrying it, this gold chest. And the oxen upset the cart, and the ark of God almost tips over, and this guy named Uzzah reaches out to touch it, to steady it, and God strikes him down, dead, just like that. Why did God respond that way? Like, wasn't Uzzah doing a good thing? I think he had good intentions, but he wasn't doing it according to God's word. That ark had long poles on it, and those poles were meant to be used for men to carry them. God said, you carry this ark around. He didn't say put it on a cart. If they just would have done things the way God had said, then that ark never would have been upset in the first place, and that wouldn't have had to happen. And so Uzzah here is an example for us, you know, to do things according to the details of God's word. We always do things according to the details, according to the guidelines that we're given. If we don't, we're building on sand. No matter how sincere we are, we've got to go to the details of God's word. What does God's word say about dating and marriage? What does it say about raising kids, handling money? What does it say about how a church should operate? What does it say about how we should conduct ourselves in the church? We go to the word. Because the world and the flesh and the devil are so persistent and so constant and so strong as far as trying to force us into its mold that if we're not careful, we're unwillingly going to do the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's just the way it is. And we've got to study God's word to find out what he wants us to do so that we don't naturally, that's scary, naturally contradict his word. Every word is inspired, and I think if we really believe that, we'd try our best with the gifts and the resources we've been given to be seeking out the exact meaning of the words. Many people, many churches today, they've lost their genuine spiritual influence because they've been influenced by the world. They've done the things of the world, just doing what works, doing pragmatic things instead of just going about it God's way. Preaching the word and teaching the word systematically, studying the word systematically has been replaced with entertainment and games and different attractions. And as a church or ministry, you know, we can't just operate at random or do things because they sound good or because another church is doing them and they're seemingly drawing people. Who cares? We do things according to God's word. We preach Christ and him crucified. To do anything else to draw people is, according to Spurgeon, I mean, that's like slapping him in the face. We preach Christ, we preach him crucified. God's given us instructions on what to do, how to live, how to operate, and when we do that, he'll do his thing. He'll build his church his way. Paul charged Timothy, if you remember, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of his chosen angels. So Paul takes Timothy before the whole heavenly court, and he says, Timothy, I charge you before all of this. You keep these principles that I've taught you without bias, and you do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. That's how we should serve our God, because he's worth it. All of our heart. If Noah didn't build the ark God's way, remember, it would have sank. If we don't do things his way, we're going to sink. But also don't be surprised if you get laughed at like Noah. You might become the laughing stock of the town, but it doesn't really matter. Who cares? God loves to use foolish things to shame the wise. He really does. You guys know what D.L. Moody's nickname was before he became famous, before we started idolizing him? Crazy Moody. Everybody called him Crazy Moody. I mean, now we just think of that man as a man of great faith. I bet they called Noah Crazy Noah. Now look at him. We've all been blessed by Noah's work for the Lord. And then our last mark for the day is that a man of the flood witnesses for God. And we'll have to turn to 2 Peter 2:5 for this one. 2 Peter 2:5, a man of the flood witnesses for God. So we've got walks with God, works with God, witnesses for God. 2 Peter 2:5. But God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here we see Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It's pretty cool because no matter how corrupt and wicked the world gets, God always has a witness to speak for him. I love that about this characteristic of Noah is that what I love about it is that it seems like he's just taken after his great-grandpa, Enoch. Again, that little book of Jude says that Enoch prophesied in his time that God was going to come and he was going to convict the ungodly of their sins, of their deeds, of the harsh things done and said against God. And I think what we can learn from this is that sometimes God's messengers are called upon some time to preach difficult truths. Think of those two witnesses from Revelation 11. You know, they speak for God during 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and the world just wants nothing to do with them. And finally, when they finish their testimony, 3.5 years, they're allowed to be overtaken by the Antichrist, and so they're killed. And the whole thing, I mean, the world celebrates the death of these two witnesses and turns it into some type of Christmas holiday. This like literally replaces Christmas. They start sending gifts to each other in order to celebrate the death of God's witnesses. They had to preach some difficult truths during that time, or they will. It's so certain you can look on it as past tense anyway, like I used. But anyway, never mind. Think of Jesus when he got done preaching in that synagogue, I think it was. They wanted to throw him off a cliff when he was done. He had to preach some difficult truths in his time, especially to the Pharisees. And then Noah here. You know, when people walked by and asked him why he was building an ark, most of the time they probably weren't serious. They were probably just looking for ammo to take downtown to make jokes about him. But whether they were serious or not, you know he told them judgment was coming. That's the whole reason for it. He told them judgment was coming. He had to. And God's people should be like that, who will give a straightforward answer, I think. Give a straightforward answer. Judgment's coming. People need to know that there's a judgment coming. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." It's going to hurt a little bit. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." And I think God's true witnesses are people who will be honest like that. Some false teachers throughout the centuries. We had a guy named Marcion in the early church. Not like I was there talking like that, but we had a guy. There was a guy in the church named Marcion, and he was trying to remove all the, just like Rob Bell today, the Love Wins guy. He's trying to remove all the teachings on hell and condemnation and wrath and, you know, God's a God of love, God won't judge you type of attitude. That's just a mutilated God. That's a mutilated Bible. God's not like that. It doesn't his perfection doesn't allow him to be that way. 1 Corinthians 13 even says biblical love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. So their idea of love wins. And it's out the window. Lamentations 2:14 says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They've not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from your captivity." And so God's true witnesses are going to expose iniquity. There was a lot of false prophets in the day saying, "Peace, peace," and there was no peace. They're telling everybody everything's all right. It's going to be all right. God's not going to judge us. Well, he did. He exiled them to Assyria, to Babylon. It wasn't all right. So God's true witnesses, they have to tell people about some hard truths like sin, like hell, some of the hard truths about Christ's blood. You know, that's kind of an uncomfortable thing to talk about, Christ's blood. there's no good news without first hearing the bad news. I mean, you won't even see your need for a Savior if you don't realize your condition first. You've got to talk about these things. And I think this is a major aspect that's lacking today in preaching, because you just see a lack of reverence for God, a lack of fear of God. And that needs to be restored. Obviously, grace is the focal point. But before you see your need for grace, you got to realize you're a sinner. You got to realize you're destined for hell. It's the way it is. That's why Paul wrote Romans the way it is. He started out with man's lostness, explained it, explained how we deserve condemnation. We got to preach the whole counsel of God. I think this is how Jesus thought of John the Baptist. I love it, because he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? You know, everybody liked listening to John because he's a great preacher. I don't know. He's probably just honest. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? He says, I tell you, no. Why? Because John wasn't a reed swaying in the wind. God gave him a message to preach, and he preached it. He wasn't out there blowing all over the place. Like 2 Timothy 4 says, time's going to come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And that's the time we're living in. And I got to share with you one of my favorite men from Scripture, a prophet who's basically unknown, even to a lot of believers. His name's Micaiah. Prophet Micaiah, 2 Chronicles 18. There's not a lot said about Micaiah, but what is said about him is pretty sweet. You got Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, in the south, right? Then you got Ahab, king of Israel, in the north. And they've kind of come together to ask the prophets, you know, should we go up and fight the Arameans at Ramoth-Gilead? And there's all sorts of prophets around, prophets, false prophets, and they say things like, go up and succeed, for the Lord will give the Arameans into your hand. Those kind of things going on. And Jehoshaphat's a pretty wise king. He's a good king. He's a godly king, actually. He's just always getting entangled in the things of Israel and the bad decisions that Israel's making. Israel fell before Judah did, but when the kingdom got divided. But Jehoshaphat, he's not impressed with these false prophets. And he says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Because, I mean, these guys are just putting on a show. There was one guy named Zedekiah. He makes horns of iron. He says, with these horns you shall gore the Arameans. These guys are putting on a show. And Jehoshaphat's not impressed. He's like, give us a prophet of the Lord. And Ahab says, we have one, yeah, one prophet of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. But they go and get him anyway. And the messengers, when they get to Micaiah, they tell him what's going on. They tell him how all these other prophets had a favorable response to the king. They're all uniform, you know, in their response, go up and succeed. And they tell him, you better respond the same way. It's like, they don't really want to hear the word of the Lord. They just want to hear that they'll be successful. But this is his response. This is Micaiah's response to when they tell him what to say. He says, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. That's something for a preacher to put on his wall, I think. As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. And he prophesies some difficult truths to Ahab, and he says, if you go up and battle with these guys, you're going to die. And Ahab calls him a liar, get out of here. And they put him in jail and feed him sparingly with bread and water. And they go into battle, and guess who dies? Ahab. King Ahab dies. But I guess I say all that and use that story because in a world of false prophets, we need to be a Micaiah. We need to be a true witness. That which the Lord says, I will speak. Micaiah was called upon, like Noah, to preach some difficult truths that day. And he did it. We've got to preach some difficult truths. Not as some moralist out there holding a picket sign, but as another sinner who's just been saved by grace ourselves, right? Noah was a true witness. Men of the flood will be too. And I have a few more marks of what it means to be a man of the flood. We've only made it through Genesis chapter 6, but you'd have to invite me back for that. In the meantime, just remember to be men and women of the flood like Noah, because the story of Noah and the flood isn't much different than what's going on in the world today. When you read Genesis 6, it's scary, because you can't help but think of the world today. Man's heart is still evil continually. Governments are corrupt morally. They go to so far to say there's no such thing as morals. And when there's no such thing as morals, you have to blame a device someone used to commit a crime, or you blame some mental disorder. That's the cycle that we're in. When you get rid of morals, that's what happens. Society's morally corrupt. The earth is full of violence. One day God's patience is going to run out, and the only thing that's going to be different is the method of judgment. God said, I won't send a flood again. But the next time a great judgment comes, it's coming with fire. It's, he says, for the world, for the heavens, for fallen angels, and for men who have failed to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. 2 Peter 3 says, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But he is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we won't see a flood again, but there's fire coming. And I guess I'll just say this as a concluding application, that now's the time to build the ark. Now's the time to build the ark. We have an opportunity to build the ark, just like Noah. And the ark I'm talking about is the body of Christ. Just like Noah was placed inside the ark and saved from that judgment, so men today need to be placed into Christ to be saved from the next coming judgment. Jesus Christ is a type of the ark. The ark is a type of Christ, I guess. We have an opportunity to build the ark by the way we live our lives in light of a coming judgment and sharing the gospel with people. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can go to the Father right now in prayer and ask him to save you. Just go to the Father in prayer and tell him that you acknowledge that you're a sinner. You realize that now, and you see your need for a Savior, and you'd like to put your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who paid for your sins in full. And I guess if that's you here today and you're just not sure about all that and you'd like to talk to someone, please do come find me. Find one of the elders who is up here too. And we'll help you out with that. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And we thank you just for the grace that you've given us. We don't even deserve to be here on this green earth that you've given us. And I pray that we would be thankful, Lord, for your grace, that we would cherish it and relish it and share it with others. I pray that as we go out from here, we'd live like men and women of the flood, and we'd always walk with that mindset. Make us bold, Lord. Make us courageous. Help us to share our faith with others. Give us divine opportunities as we go about the daily remedies of life. Be glorified